In 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 8 through 18, and these would we I just re, call it Peter's final words. And in verses 8 through 10, Peter responds to the skeptics. We look at verse 4, and we heard the skeptics' comments, where they said, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Now, Peter didn't respond to that at the time that they made the statement here. But when we get down to verse 8, he does respond to them. And regarding the delay, the reason for the delay in the Lord's return. Let me just read verses 8 through 10 to you once again, and then we'll come back and pick it up here for any comments that we want to make. Peter said this, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out." So Peter responds to the skeptics now in verses 8 through 10. And the first thing in verse 8, as I said, regarding the delay in the Lord's return. Peter responding, as I said, to the question in verse 4. And one of the things we note here as we think about God is that God is not bound by time, as is seemed in the name by the which he identified himself to Moses. In the book of Exodus, chapter 3, Moses was given a command by the Lord to go back to Egypt and to take the children of Israel and to lead them out of the land of Egypt and bring them into the promised land that God had promised to Moses, not to Moses, but to Abraham. And then he made the promise to Isaac of the land. And finally, even to Jacob, he had the promise of the land. Now the time had come. And when Moses was there with the Lord, he was at the time of the burning bush. Moses was attracted to this bush because it burned, but it didn't burn up. It just continued to burn and burn and burn. And it got his attention, and he went over there. And finally, as he approached it, God spoke to him, and he said, "Do not come here. Take your shoes off your feet, because this is holy ground." And God then began to give him the challenge that he wanted to give to him. And that challenge was that he was to go and deliver the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and bring them into that promised land that he had given or promised to his descendants. In verse 14 of Exodus chapter 3, we note here where Moses finally asked the Lord. He said, "Well, you know, if I'm going to go back there to Egypt and represent you to the people, I really should know your name. So what is your name? Who are you? What is the name? How will I identify you?" And God spoke to him, and he said this. He said, and God said to Moses, verse 14, he said, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." As we think of the name in which God identified himself here to Moses, with God, we note that there is no past or future, but he is the ever-present one. He is the I am in present tense. And it's interesting that when God spoke to the people of Jesus, rather, was on the earth here in John chapter 8, when Jesus was approached by the people of that day. They asked him a question, "Who are you? What is your name?" And Jesus said, I am the I am. And immediately they understood that he was saying that he was God, manifest in the flesh. And it said they picked up stones to stone him because he made the claim to being God. And it was a right claim on his part because he is the second person, or the third person rather, second person of the Trinity. Time, as I said, as far as God is concerned, is non-existent. With God, it says a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. It's interesting that that concept goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to Psalm chapter 90. And in Psalm chapter 90 and verse 4, we read this. This is a psalm of prayer of Moses, the man of God, which God spoke to him, and he said, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." You know, when we consider time from our perspective, we note here that as far as God we're concerned, it's 2,000 years since Jesus was here upon this earth. But from God's perspective, it's only a 2-day period of time that he's been gone. And time, as I said, is not a factor as far as God is concerned. He has a purpose, he has a plan, and he will bring that plan to be to pass. God's delay in bringing judgment to unrepentant mankind is also evidence of his mercy. If you look at verse 9, it said, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God's perfect will for mankind is that none would perish. If God's perfect will were accomplished here on this earth in this day and age in which we are living, hell, or this place that is known as the lake of fire, would contain only those for whom it was created. When God brought about the creation, I've had people ask me the question, well, why would a God of love make a place like hell? Why would God, who is a God of love, make a place of torment? The answer is, it was not made with the thought of man, but it was made with the thought of those who would turn against him in his own time. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, it speaks there and it says, "Then he," that is God, "will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Why did God make hell, or the lake of fire that we speak of or we read of in the book of Revelation? Why did he make those? Not for man, but he made it to be a place of punishment for Satan and those angels who followed him in his rebellion against God, where they would suffer the wrath of God throughout the ages of eternity. So if God's perfect will were accomplished here upon this earth, there would be no human beings that would be in this lake of fire. It would only be the created beings who rebelled against God with Satan and followed him in his rebellion against God. However, God in his permissive will can choose to follow, or man, I should say, in God's permissive will, mankind can choose either to follow or to reject God's grace and mercy. In verse 9, Peter speaks of the patience of God and the fact that God has not yet come and brought about the destruction that he's talking about here is because our God is a patient God. I'm so grateful for the patience of God, are you not? How many times when we have violated the righteousness of God, God would have been perfectly just in striking us down, but he didn't. He gives us time. He gives us the opportunity to repent. And in verse 9, Peter speaks here of the patience of God. But he also warns us that there is a day coming when God's patience will run out, when it will come to an end, and then the judgment that God has promised will come about. And in this judgment that God is going to bring about, verses, we look at verse 10 here, it tells us that it will be a total judgment. It says the day is coming when the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out or destroyed by that destruction which God brings about. So in verse 10, Peter delivers a warning to the skeptics, and the warning is this: God always keeps his word. When God makes a promise, he will keep that promise. There is no delay as far as God is concerned, and the promise that God has given will be kept. God always keeps his word. And it tells us here that when the day of the Lord comes, it will come unexpectedly. It will come like a thief in the night. Now, when I'm home and sleeping, if I knew I had a thief that was going to be coming to my house at a certain hour of the night, I would be awake and waiting for him to come, probably with a baseball bat in my hand. I don't own a gun, so I couldn't shoot him, but I could sure swing a bat. And I would do my best to destroy him before he destroyed me. And so the Lord, Peter makes mention of this. He said, God keeps his word. The day of the Lord will come. He said, it will be like a thief in the night. And we need to be looking for him. And the judgment of this day will be complete. In verse 7, it speaks about the heavens and the earth being are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So this judgment will come about. And in this, we see a destruction of the present earth and its solar system. I can remember when the atomic bomb first was introduced to us, there were people that said, well, that's going to be the end of the world. Let me tell you, it might be the end of the world, but if it is, it will be because God pulled the trigger. It won't be because man pulled the trigger, but it will be because God, in his time, brought about the release of the atoms or whatever it is. It will be involved in this, and there will be a total meltdown of our system as we know it today. In verses 11 through 12, there is a message now to us in the believers in the day in which we are living today. Notice what he says in verse 12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat. So there's a call for us as believers to examine our walk in Christ, our walk with God. We need to ask the question regarding the emphasis of our lives. We need to understand and realize that the things of this life are temporary. You know, I appreciate the fact that this world is bound for destruction, but I have known people that when they go through a time of trial or testing, just perhaps some of their goods are destroyed, and some of the things that they have treasured are no longer of use to them, and they just fall apart because of that. But you know, we have to realize that this life and all the things of this world are only temporary, that the day is coming when God is going to destroy them. And when God brings about the promised destruction, the things that we have treasured are not going to be there any longer. And as believers, there are some very important things for us to keep in mind. Things that deal with our Christian character. These are the things that are really important. You notice what he says in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens being burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And going back to verse 11, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? So that's the question that we have to ask today. What sort of people are we to be? He's talking about things that deal with our Christian character, our testimony before the ungodly, our testimony before those who are not saved, and those who are looking at us and judging, looking at us and making determinations as to whether or not Christianity is really real. You know, it is, and we need to be very careful about our Christian character. And then it also speaks of holy conduct, and this refers to the way in which we live. Is our conduct before the world today such that it would draw people to Christ, or is it such that it would push people away from Christ? We need to be very careful of the way in which we approach things and the way in which we live our lives before others. And then it also speaks about godliness here. We might ask the question, what is godliness? What is this that he's talking about? Well, it refers to our lifestyle. Do we demonstrate God's likeness in our behavior? Can people look upon us and see that our religion, so to speak, I use that word in a very loose way, can they understand and can they see that it's real? That it means something to us, that it's helping us and causing us to live in a way that will bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 12, it's an interesting thought that he brings here because he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And so it brings up the question, what can we do to hasten the coming of the day of God? Well, first of all, we can be diligent in our attempts to win the lost to Christ. You know, Jesus will not return for his church until the body of Christ is complete. That is, as individuals, and as we go back to 1 Corinthians, I'm not going to do that this morning because we want to save time for our communion time, but we also note here that it speaks about the body of Christ. And when the body of Christ is complete, that is when that last believer is saved to complete the body of Christ, then the Lord will return. And then the day of the Lord will begin. And so how can we hasten the coming of the day of God? By, first of all, being diligent in our attempts to win the lost. Scripture uses a variety of terms to speak of the body of Christ, such as it refers to it as a temple. We, as believers, are referred to as the bride of Christ. And when this is all completed, Christ will come and take us home to be with him. I believe the next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. Of that time when the Lord returns in the air to take his church home. It's revealed to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 right on through to the end of the chapter. And I'm not going to 16 to the end of the chapter. And I'm not going to take time to go back and read that to you this morning. I think all of us are familiar with the passage, but it tells us that there is a day coming when the trumpet will sound and the voice of the archangel will cry out, and we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So when the Lord returns in the air to take his church home, I believe this is the next event on the calendar. And with the removal of the church, I believe the beginning of what we know the day of the Lord will begin. And one of the reasons why I believe that the church will be taken out of the way before the day of the Lord begins is because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, we read this, "For God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." When the day of the Lord comes, it will be a day of wrath, a day when God's wrath is poured out on an unbelieving world. And God is not going to take us through that. It tells us in John chapter 3, verse 36, that we will not ever, as believers, experience the wrath of God. We may experience the discipline of God, but we will not experience his wrath. In verses 14 through 18, we find here, let me just say this, in verse 13 of this chapter, it says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You know, the theological debate has been going on through the years, through centuries, I suppose, and that is regarding what this new earth really is. There are those who tell us that it's a brand new creation. There are others who tell us, well, it's not a new creation, but it's a refurbishing of the present earth in which we live, on which we live today. As I look at the scriptures and I see Isaiah chapter 64, he speaks about this new heaven and the new earth that God is going to bring about. And as he speaks about it in Isaiah chapter 64, let me just quickly get back there to it. In verses 1 and 2, he said, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil." That's not what I want. I think I want 65. Yes, verses 17 and 18, where God says, "For behold, I am creating a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come upon the heart. But be joyful and rejoice forevermore in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for joy." The interesting thing is where God says, "I am creating a new heaven and a new earth," it's the same word he used in Genesis chapter 1 when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And that word "create" that is used there is a word which means to make something out of nothing. And I believe that God's destruction of this present creation is going to be so complete that there won't be anything left to make another earth out of it, and that it will be dissolved, melted away, whatever. Now, there are those who would disagree with me on that. If you want to disagree, that's all right. You're wrong, but you can go ahead and disagree. In verses 14 through 18, well, let me just say a couple things about the outstanding characteristic of this new creation. It will be a place, it tells us, where righteousness dwells. In our present world, righteousness does not dwell. It's not at home in this creation that we're a part of. But in that new creation that God is making, righteousness will be at home. It will dwell there. There will be no sin. There will be no evidence of sin. And all the marks of sin are going to be taken away. I've heard people say, "Well, I'm waiting for the coming of the Lord. That when he comes, I'm going to go to visit the promised land." Well, it won't be the same land that was there when Jesus was here upon the earth. So if you really want to see it, you better go now. I don't recommend it right at the present time. It's a very dangerous area, but hopefully that won't last forever. But let's just look at the summation here in verses 14 through 18. The effect that the new creation should have on our Christian lives today. Verse 14, Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." So the effect that this new creation should have and the anticipation of it should have is that Peter urges us to be diligent about the way in which we serve the Lord today. The word diligent means to put forth effort or to work, to practice our Christianity day by day, not to put it aside. And it's interesting that in this short epistle, Peter uses the word diligence or diligent three times in this short book. He uses it first in chapter 1 and verse 5, where he writes these words. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, and then he gives them a list of things that they are to put into practice. Supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellent knowledge, and it goes on from there. I'm not going to take time to read all of them this morning. I hope it's not afternoon yet. In verse 10, we also find, again, mention of this word. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure, for in doing these things you will never stumble." And then the third meaning time he uses that word diligent is found in verse 14, as we read just a few moments ago. There are three areas in which we need to practice due diligence as we look at our lives and look at what God would have us to be. You notice what he said, we are to be spotless and blameless, and consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our brother Paul reminded us. But back to verse 14, we are to be found by him in peace. And that word peace is a word that is very important to us. It means that we are to be at peace with one another. We aren't to be quarreling among the believers or among the saints. We are to be at peace with each other. And also we are to be at peace in the face of persecution that may come our way. You know, we live in a world today where many of God's children are going through times of great, great tribulation, going through great persecution, where they are being martyred for their faith in the Lord. And God says we are to face any of the trials which come our way in peace. In verse 7 of chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul writes these words, and he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So we are to be at peace with one another. And if the fires of persecution begin to burn in our time where we are to be at peace, knowing that absent from the body, present with the Lord. There is no thing that man can do to us that in any way will affect our salvation. Then he also speaks about the fact that we would be spotless. And this refers to our testimony or our reputation as Christians. What kind of reputation do we have, or do you have? What do I have? How do people see me? Do they see me as one who loves God, who loves the Lord, who wants his life to be what God wants it to be? Or am I not following the signs that God wants me to have? And then he also speaks the fact that we are to be blameless, refers to charges that may be leveled against us. In 1 Peter, he speaks about having a testimony that is such that if anybody raises a question and an accusation against you, that the very nature of your life will make it very much aware to people that it is pure nonsense to level such a charge against you or against that individual. Blameless refers to, as I said, charges that may be leveled against us, that our lives would be such that we would refute anything that the enemy of our lives would seek to bring against us. In the book of Job, chapter 1, it speaks about Job and his testimony. Notice how God describes him. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So Job is our example there. We are upright, our lives are clean, and we are at the place where if a charge was to be leveled against us, that our life would refute that charge. And then in verses 15 through 17, he cautions us to guard against those who misuse Scripture. And it's interesting, as you look at this portion in verses 15 through 17, he speaks about the writings of Paul. And in so doing, he authenticates the words of Paul as actually being Scripture and gives us some things to think about here. Paul, in his writings, gave us some very deep, very important theological truths and insights and things that have shaped the form and the Christianity down through the years. But he also reminds us that there were some who were untaught and unskilled in how they used the word. And these people, being unstable, they distorted his meanings to lead people astray. They taught things that Paul didn't believe, that he didn't teach. And so we are warned here to look at who we listen to, I guess is what I would have to say. Look at them very carefully. Examine their words against the Scripture. And if they are teaching things that are contrary to the word, then we are not to follow them or have anything to do with them. Believers are cautioned to be on guard that we would not be carried away. You know, it's interesting that we need to be in the word. And I emphasize that we need daily to be in the word. But even more important than that is we need to get the word into us. We need to internalize God's word and make it part of our daily living so that we can serve him. Be careful who you listen to. And then Peter's final words in verse 18, two things that they are to be doing. First of all, he said in verse 18, but grow in grace. We are each day, each year, each week, we are to be growing in grace. You know, the Christian life is not static. We never come to a point where there is not room for growth in our lives. We need to be constantly growing in the Lord, becoming more Christ-like, more like him each day as we go along. So we need to be growing in grace, and secondly, we need to be growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Become more Christ-like as we go along day by day. And then he closes it with a benediction, where he says, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The book of 2 Peter is just a very short book, but my, he covers so much material in this one short epistle. And I know that you probably don't ever remember what I said in chapter 1. That's all right. You can read it, go over it, and study it. And you don't probably remember what I said in chapter 2, and you probably maybe not even remember what I said in the first part of chapter 3, because that was a long time ago when I preached on that. Pastor Aaron doesn't get sick and he doesn't go away very much, so I don't get many opportunities. And I'm sorry for this one today, because I'm sure he had something good for you. But I hope what we've had to say will be of encouragement to you, will help you, and guide you in your walk with the Lord. We're going to